Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. First and foremost, I do bring warm greetings from Goodwood Baptist Church. When my fellow elders heard I was coming here, they just said I must greet you guys in the name of the Lord to say we value your partnership in the ministry here in Joburg, and we are regularly praying for you and other like-minded churches upcountry here. Secondly, we bring warm greetings as a family. While I was not a member at Heritage Baptist, as a very young believer who was saved in 2010, this church had a massive impact on me as a believer. And so, while I may not know most of you personally, you have joined into a body that I hold very, very dear to my heart. And so, I do come with much joy to be able to share with you today. But enough with sentimentalities. I've been asked to share about Japan, which is myself and my wife Melanie and my children Hannah, Caleb, and Chelsea. We have a desire to go to Japan as missionaries. And many people may ask, why Japan? And the biggest reason is the pressing need in the nation of Japan. So the Japanese people are an unreached people group. They're about 0.5% Christian. They're the second largest unreached people group in the world. And Tokyo, their capital city, is the largest collection of unreached peoples geographically in the world. There's 35 million people there in that city. At one train station, Shinjuku Station, 4 million people pass through that station every single day. And 99.5% of the people living there do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, I won't go into all of the social needs, but I'll say that there are massive social needs as a result of this. Japan may look to us sometimes like this first world country, and you may see in documentaries things like, oh, you know, the Japanese do this and we should be like this. But in reality, there are people who are broken and hurting. And they're the epitome of cleaning the cup outwardly, looking right while dead inside. And it is our conviction that the people of Japan, we don't need to fix their social ills. What we need to do is fix their hearts. What we want to do is bring the gospel there, because from within, they can then be changed and have life. And then all of those other things fall into place. Just to say as well, many people think of Japan as that long country, that like island nation. But in reality, there are about 6,000 different islands. We're looking to go to a prefecture called the Okinawan Prefecture. It's roughly 150 islands, of which 49 are inhabited. The main island is a little bit more Christian than the rest of Japan, at just under 2%. But of that 2%, the overwhelming majority of the churches are also syncretistic. So they practice traditional religions and Christianity, similar to the ZCC here. And so we would actually look at that and say, even though they're only 2%, it's actually significantly less than that. There is also a great need for gospel workers in Japan. In some prefectures, the rate of churches without pastors is 50%. So half of the churches there don't have pastors in some of the prefectures. And where they do have pastors, many of those in the ministry are aging. 65% of gospel workers in Japan, or men in the ministry, are over the age of 60. And so there's a tremendous need for work. Our hope is to go to a local church there. We believe missions is the work of the local church. And so we'll be sent from our local church, Goodwood Baptist, to Okinawa, to a local church there called Gospel Life Church. And they're looking to raise up young men to plant churches on the main island of Okinawa, and ultimately to send men out to the other 48 inhabited islands that have no churches, no gospel witness, and on some of the most remote places that we may find. And so our hope as a family is to be sent there from our local church, and our desire is to go, but at the moment we are just waiting on the Lord's provision. We're traveling around. We're looking to build partnerships with churches and to raise support. Our desire would be at some point next year we will reach that goal and then be sent out from Goodwood to go and minister there with a particular focus near the university there to raise up young men that then can go out and plant solid, like-minded, Bible-believing churches. So please do keep us in your prayers in that regard. Could you now turn with me in God's Word to Mark chapter 8? And we will be looking at a scripture reading there from verse 27. Let us read. Mark 8, verses 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its sufficiency and its ability to minister to us and speak to us from you. We do pray now that you would make less of me, that your Spirit would minister to us through this text today, that you would work in our hearts and sanctify us to be more like our Lord Jesus Christ in all that we say and do. Amen. I really like the movie series and the book series, The Bourne Identity. If you don't know about the series, it's a series that starts with a man who does not know who he is, a man named Jason Bourne. And he does not know who he is other than the fact that he is Jason Bourne. And as it progresses, many strange things happen to him. And none of them really make sense because it's building to the pinnacle of the book, which is revealing who Jason Bourne is. In the story, Maria thinks that he is this thug who's kidnapping her, and she sees him as a brute. The CIA operatives think that he's some kind of rogue agent, and he seems to be behaving in that way. The maritime broker thinks that he is some kind of billionaire rich person. And in the book especially, the main protagonist, Carlos the Jackal, sees him as some kind of crime lord trying to, like, get in on his territory. None of these things really make any sense. None of his actions as the movie progresses makes any sense until you realize who Jason Bourne is. Right at the end, when the main thing is revealed of who he is and what he came to do, and I won't spoil that with us, but then everything else makes sense. Then all the actions in the movie kind of just fit together. And Scripture, and especially the book of Mark, is very similar to this. It is centered around the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Okay? And none of it can make sense. We cannot understand the Old Testament without understanding who Jesus is, without understanding who the Christ is and what he has come to do. Except the one key difference, though, I'd say, is the Bible is not just some narrative that we read to be entertained. It's not like a movie where we just read these things to kind of get a cool story. This actually has real-world implications. Nothing in life really matters more than understanding who Jesus is. In Matthew's passage, the parallel to this, Jesus actually says that this profession of who the Christ is ultimately what the church is built upon. It's the central truth that makes sense of our Christian faith. No, it's the central truth that makes sense of all of creation. And in Mark's book here today, it also plays a very, very important role. This text here marks a shift in the narrative of the book of Mark. If you guys go and read the book of Mark, what you will see is that the first passages from the beginning up until now really have a focus on Jesus' public ministry. They reveal who he is through his miracles and his preaching. And from this passage on, he will have a direct focus on his march towards Jerusalem, on his movement now towards the cross. And so this question here, this text here, kind of plays a central role in that. And so as we look at this, I wanted to look at it under four main points. Firstly, an inevitable question, then a pantheon of answers, then a personal responsibility, and finally, the anointed one of God. So let's look at our first point now, an inevitable question. Because as we see in the text here, Jesus is now journeying with his disciples on the road to Caesarea Philippi. And while he's walking with them, he kind of quizzes them about who they think he is. You know, he asks them, who do people say that I am? You know, and generally, teachers answer these questions for their students. But Jesus here comes and he starts this line of questioning because he wants to use this question to teach them something. And when he asks, who do people say that I am? This is not the arrogant musings of some power-hungry rich person. You know, this isn't like some wealthy person who's upset with his coffee order and now saying, do you know who I am? This is not what Jesus is doing here, okay? He is the creator of the universe, and he's asking and discipling his men, trying to teach them what he is actually here for. He's showing them, he's basically asking them, do you understand what is going on around you here? Do you understand what is happening? Okay. And the book of Mark really has been pointing to this moment from the beginning. While Mark has been revealing who Jesus is in various ways, it's also been asking this question repeatedly. It opens with a statement that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And people then have been asking, well, who is this since then? In Mark 1:27, the crowd asks, what is this man doing when he heals spirits? In Mark chapter 2, they ask, who is this that claims to have the power to forgive sins? In chapter 4, even the disciples ask, who is this man when he calms the storm? And then when he goes to Nazareth, his hometown where he grew up, they ask, you know, who is this that teaches with such authority? This question has been asked in the narrative. It's been building to this moment. And then the book has been revealing to us slowly, like the book will reveal if you read it. It asks the question and then answers it. But here it now gets to the pinnacle, to the key moment where it's directly asked. Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? He begins this question, okay? And what it's really doing is it's revealing to us that Jesus is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. But as it builds to this point, what we really want to see is that all Scripture attests to this reality of who the Christ is, what he came to do. And, you know, it's not just the book of Mark. It comes from a broader narrative. You know, from the first promise of a Savior in Genesis 3:15, the one who's going to crush the serpent. The Psalms regularly speak of the Christ as the Son of God. The prophets foretell his birth and his ministry here. You know, the plan and the purpose of the Old Testament is being fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And even post these Gospels, the New Testament letters that Paul writes, they point back to his ministry, to his life, to what he has done. All of Scripture centers around Jesus and who he is. His life and ministry is the center point to which all Scripture points. In fact, his life and ministry is the central point to which all history is pointing to. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Did you see that in the text there? There was a set time for this to come. This was always the plan and the purpose. History is centered around this. And so this question of who Jesus is, who is Jesus, becomes a question that all people have to ask. Nothing else in life matters more than this. There isn't a single thing you could do with your life that is of more significance than understanding who Jesus is. There's no business deal, no job offers, no degree you can graduate from university with, no accomplishment that you can have on earth, whether it's work or sport or anything, that can have more significance on your life than this. And you would then expect, if this is such an important moment, if this is what history's building to, scripture's building to, then what you would see is that Jesus reveals this at some great moment. Maybe he comes and after the feeding of the 5,000, when everyone's excited, they think now we have our Messiah, the one who can feed armies, that then he would make a bold proclamation of who he is. But it doesn't happen this way. It happens while he's on the way with the disciples to a place called Caesarea Philippi. And if you go look Caesarea Philippi up in early writings, you'll find very little reference to it. It's an insignificant little town on the outskirts of Israel. Okay? And he doesn't even wait to arrive at this insignificant place. He's just on the way with his disciples. It's kind of like a random, mundane moment in the midst of what they've been doing all along. He tells them about it here because he's setting the pattern that any moment is good enough to consider these things. We often think about the weighty matters of the gospel and think, I have to find that perfect moment. You know, I have to consider these things. You may be sitting here thinking, my life is not in a place right now where I can think about such weighty things. I need to get it in order. I need to do this. But the reality is there is no better time than now. No matter where you are in your life. And similarly, if you are a believer, you may be sitting here thinking, I would like to share the gospel with people. I would like to ask them who they consider Jesus to be and reveal the truth to them. And you're always waiting for that perfect moment that never arrives. The perfect moment is always now. There is no place you're going to arrive at that is going to make these things easier. There is no amount of friendship you can build or no amount of trust that you can gain that makes this easier. Now, I'm not saying don't exercise wisdom in doing these things, but what I am saying is that don't wait for that perfect moment. It's just not going to arrive. Now is always the perfect moment. Okay? Yeah, and to think that you can somehow manipulate situations to get to a point where now you will have this ideal moment is really to say that the power of the Spirit working in the hearts of people, that power that will ultimately change them, because none of our efforts can do that, is dependent on you timing things perfectly or getting things right. It's not the case. You know, if you think that you have to do these things before you can share the gospel with someone, really what you're saying is the Holy Spirit's work of calling people and changing their hearts is dependent on me doing the right things. And it is not. The Spirit works and the Spirit saves. God just calls us and commissions us to go and proclaim these truths. This is the most important question that a person could answer. These are weighty things that people need to consider. And the world has all the wrong answers. If you go out into the world, you will see all the wrong answers. We're going to look at that in the next point. But just to say that if the world has all the wrong answers and we're sitting back and we're waiting, we're letting people be discipled by those who do not know Jesus, giving them a false view of Jesus. And so don't wait. Do not be hesitant, brothers and sisters. The right time is always now. And speaking of the world having all the wrong answers, let's look at my second point, which is from verses 28, a pantheon of answers. Because the disciples answer Jesus' question. They tell him exactly who people say that he is. They kind of parrot back the current theories of the day. You know, Herod had beheaded John the Baptist and was convinced that these reports now of another man working miracles was John the Baptist come back to life, coming to get him. Herod was an incredibly paranoid man. And so when he heard someone else is performing miracles now, he was like, it's John the Baptist. He's coming to get me. Many others thought that this was Elijah now who's come back. First century Israel was kind of infatuated with Elijah. Okay? Not because Elijah was the most prolific prophet, but mainly because Elijah was taken up to heaven and he didn't die. And the scriptures do speak about Elijah returning, the spirit of Elijah coming and preparing the way, you know, coming in to usher the work of the Messiah. And so when they saw Jesus performing these miracles, they thought this is Elijah returned bodily to prepare the way for the true Messiah to come. You know, others believe that he was just a prophet, that the Lord has been silent. The Lord has not spoken in Israel for centuries. You know, that period between the Old and the New Testament is often called the silent period. And so what they believed is God is finally speaking to us again. They're often used to justify all of their practices that Jesus was opposing and saying, you see, God is speaking to us now because we have a prophet among us. It seemed everybody had a theory about who Jesus was. Okay. And it wasn't even limited to what the disciples were saying here. Many first century writings give a multitude of theories about who Jesus is. And they're all completely wrong. And we should kind of expect this as Christians. Who Jesus is central to the gospel. And who he is an important question every single person has to answer. Everyone has to give an account. Okay? Everyone is faced with the reality of knowing who Jesus is. And because they do not love him as Lord, because they are in their flesh and they want to reject him, they come up with all kinds of cockamamie theories and ideas to explain it away. You know, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Those in the world, people out there, do not know Christ. It's true even today. Even today, people come up with these theories, and again, we should expect it. The natural man does not accept the things of God. If all of history is centered around Christ and his work, which it is, then natural and unregenerate people won't want to face up to their sin and their need for a savior, and so then they will come up with theories to try and explain who Jesus is so that they can get away, they can appease their conscience. Many of them will speak positively about Jesus, but they will not acknowledge him for who he truly is. People like conservative commentator Jordan Peterson, he will say that Jesus is the ideal man, that he's the perfect example for people to follow. But he sees Jesus as just a mere psychological idea. He skirts around things like a literal virgin birth and the resurrection, saying that he doesn't want anything to do with that kind of Christian fundamentalism. It's a quote. And even in our midst, we have theologians like John Shelby Spong, who he's a bishop in the Episcopal Church. And he says things like, the church must abandon the concept of a literal bodily resurrection. We need to affirm a spiritual resurrection that is a metaphor for the transformation of the soul. And then in our times now especially, we have people like Matthew Vaughan, an LGBTQ activist, who's part of something called the Reformation Project, a very misleadingly named organization, I might add. And he claims that Jesus was a progressive, loving teacher who would accept people for who they are. And he would support Pride Month and go to all of those marches. This is not a watered-down Jesus. This is not merely a weaker version of Jesus. What these people are presenting is an evil aberration. They're trying to justify their wicked living and their rejection of the gospel by painting a false picture of who Jesus is. We must reject such nonsense. We must stand firm against that. And we must run away from all teaching that suggests Jesus is anything less than who he is. The God-man, the Christ, the Messiah, the one sent to save us. The one who conquered death, who lived a perfect life and rose again to redeem his people. But we must also be careful of our own hearts. It's very easy to look outward, to point at the men I've just listed and go, yes, that's where the problem lies. Because if we look at the text, you know, one of the theories is that Jesus was a prophet. And as we will see, Jesus was a prophet. And that's included there to show that some people will get some of what Jesus is right. And I think we see that in the church sometimes. We must be very careful about emphasizing one aspect of Jesus' ministry to the point of distorting who he is completely. And I think we do see that in the church regularly. You know, we want to say we hold to the scriptures, but then while we're having Christian discussions, you'll hear things like, well, to me, Jesus is like so. You know, to me, Jesus is someone who is loving and will accept my lifestyle. He would have moved on beyond these old antiquated ideas. Or, you know, on the other side, you might say, Jesus will support my politics because he is God who will return and he judges and makes war. And then you want to justify your harshness by emphasizing one side of Jesus to the detriment of the other. Scripture paints a full picture of who Jesus is. And we should embrace that full picture. Trying to emphasize whatever of Jesus, area of Jesus' ministry is supporting your lifestyle or what you are doing, this will lead to a false view of Jesus. Listen to what one prominent evangelical pastor once wrote about this. He said, "The danger is that we end up creating a Jesus who looks a lot like us, who agrees with everything we think, who is a reflection of our own preferences and desires. We end up worshiping a Jesus of our own making, and that is not Jesus at all." Just let that sink in. A Jesus of our own making is not Jesus at all. This is why we need to study the scriptures, brothers and sisters. And so I do want to ask you, do you take the doctrine of Christ seriously? Do you study the word? Do you open the pages of this scripture and learn who Jesus is? Do you desire to know exactly who the Bible teaches he is? Or do you just tack on any personal preferences you want? Oh, he's gentle and lowly, abounding in steadfast love. I like that. He's going to leave me as I am. Or, oh, he's a God of order, and I want to get these other people in line, and so I'm just going to emphasize that and forget about his gracious side. It is a very important thing to know who Jesus is. It is far more important than any kind of political campaign or culture war or whatever nonsense is going on out there at the moment. This has eternal consequences. It is of massive significance. And it is not all right to be theologically ignorant about this stuff. You know, many of us will say, I don't know all these things, but I don't have time to study all of these things. And I would respond with the same question I ask myself when I catch myself saying that is, does your YouTube watch history agree with you on that? Does your time on social media agree with you on that? Is it really for a lack of time or for a lack of desire that we are not studying these things? And so I really would encourage you all, take time to study the doctrines of Christ. Know who he is. Learn who he is. Because it doesn't matter what other people think about who Jesus is. It doesn't matter what the world is saying who Jesus is. It matters what the Bible teaches Jesus is. And ultimately, it matters what you think about who Jesus is. This is my third point from the first half of verse 29. A personal responsibility. Because this is not just an academic question. Jesus was not here just asking the disciples to kind of posit their best theories about him, you know, and then consider the strengths and weaknesses of all the different views. Look at what he does with his follow-up question there. He follows up with a far more telling question. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" Because it is irrelevant what everybody else thinks about who Jesus is. What matters is what the disciples personally believe about who Jesus is. And this, again, is not just true of the disciples. This is true of the whole world. Everybody, everywhere is called to repentance. Everybody, everywhere has a responsibility to know who Jesus is. There is no excuse not to know of who Christ is and the repentance that he demands. Knowing Jesus personally is a central concept to Christianity. This is something that was awakened in the Great Awakenings a few centuries ago. It's something we value in modern Christianity. It was almost gone at one point, thinking that ideas of who Jesus was were mere theories. But listen to how Paul speaks about this kind of knowledge in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8. He says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Do you see how he's speaking in the first person? And he's talking about the surpassing worth. And then he uses very personal language, my Lord. Similarly, when Jesus prays, he says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus prays that the church will know the Lord and that they will know Jesus Christ. This is the cornerstone of evangelical Christianity. Our faith is not just some theories, you know, that we kind of debate and then we muse over the theories and then we just go on to live a better life. This is not what the Christian faith is. The Bible is not mere wisdom to help us live. It is wisdom, but it is not merely that. What the scriptures do is they reveal who Jesus is, and then it requires us to know him. And this is a question for all of us to consider. So who do you say that Jesus is? And again, there's many great resources that can teach us of this. But I would like to emphasize this personal point, because you can read all the books you can find on the most orthodox teachings about who Jesus is, and you won't escape this question. This isn't an exercise in your ability to parrot back the right answers. Because the question is not who does Athanasius say that Jesus is, or who does John Calvin say that Jesus is, or who does Matthew Barrett say that Jesus is. And they all have excellent answers, by the way, and I'd recommend those works. But that's as a side note. Ultimately, those questions are for those people. Okay? And reading all of these good authors and being able to parrot back the truth that is in their books is of no significance. It is of no importance to you if you do not actually believe it yourself. If you don't actually know him. Imagine you met somebody after church today. It's a Formula One weekend, so I'll use Formula One. Imagine you met someone and after the service and he says, I am the biggest Formula One fan in the world. And then as you talk to him, you realize he is able to tell you about the Williams dominance in the 90s. He's able to tell you about every record Michael Schumacher broke. He's able to tell you about how Lewis Hamilton has surpassed all of those records, even though he heartlessly betrayed McLaren, just so you know where I stand on that. He's able to tell you all of this. And then as you talk with him, you say, well, are you watching the Grand Prix today? And then he says, no, I never watch Formula One. I've never watched a single Grand Prix in my life. It's boring. I can't be bothered to watch it ever. You would walk away and you wouldn't think, wow, that man is a massive Formula One fan. You would think, that's a guy who doesn't like Formula One, who's read a lot of stuff on Wikipedia, because that's what's happened. And it's similar with the scriptures. Being able to just recount the truths of the Christian faith doesn't make you a believer. You need to answer the question about who you think Jesus is. You need to give an account. All men will stand before God one day and give an account of your own beliefs. And so the question then is, who do you say that Jesus is? Do you know him? Do you have a relationship with Christ? Do you find joy in coming to the scriptures and letting him minister to you through his word? Do you know the sweet blessings that come with knowing him? Or are you just sitting here playing church? Because this is what conservative South Africans do. We grow up in the church and we come and then we just do our own thing in our minds. I hope it's not the latter, dear brothers and sisters. I hope you would consider these things. You should believe the things you profess, and they should be affecting the way you live. They should be considered when you make decisions. Because Jesus is no mere teacher, as many conservative scholars would want you to think. And Christianity is not some cultural phenomenon that's now helping everyone shift a little bit right. It's not something we do in our spare time. These are life-changing truths that have eternal consequences. And so we need to take the question of who Jesus is seriously. And as we think about this question of who do we say Jesus is, let's look at the final point. Who is he? And this is the last point, the anointed one of God, from the second half of verse 29 to verse 30. In the final verse here, we see Peter answers Jesus' question. And he says that, he says of Jesus, he says, "You are the Christ." Matthew's account, just to add here, adds the phrase, "the Son of the living God." And many who preach on it will focus on that, because the Son of the living God has a massive implication on Christ's deity. But we're not preaching Matthew today, we're preaching Mark. And Mark actually has this theme of the Son of God throughout the book. So it's not like Matthew and Mark are giving competing views. Mark, throughout the book, Mark opens his book with the reality that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so he's not offering an alternative, but he's putting an emphasis somewhere else. He's not putting an emphasis on how this was revealed or on the deity, but on this part, the Christ. It just simply says, Peter calls Jesus the Christ. And the word Christ is not the surname of Jesus. When people hear the name Jesus Christ, they often think Christ is just another name. It's actually a Greek word, Christos, and it means Messiah. And Messiah was a very common theme in the Old Testament. And what Peter was doing here is confessing Jesus as the Messiah. And what the Messiah really was is that roughly translates to the anointed one of God. Okay? The Messiah is God's special anointed person that's promised in the Old Testament. He's the one who's going to come and rescue his people. And if we just go a little bit more, when someone is anointed or when something was anointed, it's something that is set apart for the worship of God. And so you see things being anointed in the Old Testament, but specifically we see people or roles or offices being anointed in the Old Testament. And then there are three offices that have a prominent thing of getting anointed. Firstly, prophets got anointed. Prophets were anointed, and then they would speak to God's people on his behalf. Next, kings would get anointed, and they would rule over God's people and teach them the law. And finally, priests got anointed. And priests would be anointed, and then they would intercede for the people to God. Okay? And ultimately, with all of these three anointed roles, what the Old Testament also did is it promised something greater out of these roles. God promised that there would be a greater prophet in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. He promised that there would be a greater priest in Psalm 110, verse 4, for example. And he promised very, very clearly and beautifully in his promise to David that there would be a coming king in David's line that would be the ultimate king. And you can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Okay, and all of these roles that were anointed, these were the means by which God interacted with his people. There was a way through which God was interacting with his people in the Old Testament, and he used these anointed roles to have that interaction. And right now, what we have is the fulfillment of that. All of those roles really just foreshadowed one great thing. That the plans and purposes that God had for his people gets accomplished in the coming of this one Messiah, this one anointed one. It gets fulfilled in the coming of the Christ. And this is who Jesus is. He is the divine person who has come and fulfilled the Old Testament promises. He's accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection a means by which we can come to God through him. He is the final speaking of God, Hebrews 1, verse 1. He is our great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, Hebrews 4, verse 14. And he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, Revelation 19, verse 16. He is the one who has come and fulfilled all these roles. He is the one who has come now, and he has all authority under heaven and on earth. We hear that in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. You know, and boys and girls, I don't know if many of you do catechisms in your home. Parents, I would encourage the Baptist Catechism. It is a very useful teaching tool. And we use the catechism. And on the question of how does God interact with man and how does Jesus play a role in there, we have a nice rhyming catechism that says, over the most and the least, Christ is prophet, king, and priest. And this is what Christ has come and done. This is who he is. He is the the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. And so we now come and we see that it means, what this means is that there is no other name by which people can be saved. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way to the Father. People cannot be saved apart from coming to Christ. He is the great fulfillment in how man and God is reconciled. And it's only through trusting in His work, in His life, death, and resurrection, that you can be saved. There is no other way to God. And so if you're sitting here this morning and you think that you can earn your way to God, I'm standing here telling you, you cannot. There is no prophet, no priest, no king that can bring you closer to God apart from Christ. He is all three of those. And no matter which avenue you try, whether it's by faithfully coming to church or just trying to be obedient, you will always come up short. It is only through Christ, the greater prophet who reveals the scriptures to us clearly, the priest who intercedes on our behalf, and the king who rules with all authority in this world, that we can be saved. So I would encourage you, bend your knee, bow down to Christ, profess faith in this Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Son of the living God. You cannot be saved apart from this. And as for Christians sitting here, I think the implications of this reality are massive as well. If Jesus is the only way by which people can be saved, and that is the truth, then we have a burden to make Jesus known. We should have a burning passion to take the truths of the gospel to the lost. And I don't just mean we should all become missionaries now. I'm not saying we all need to quit our jobs and be professional missionaries. But there are lost among us all over the place. All of us have family, friends, colleagues, those we interact with daily who do not believe, who do not trust Christ. You should have a desire to make Christ known in your communities. Because the only way they can attain life, the only way they can escape the perishing that they're in, is by hearing about Christ and bending the knee. He is the only way to God. There is no third way. There is no other way. It is Jesus or nothing. And if you truly loved your neighbor, then you will go from here with the desire to make Christ known to that neighbor. You will tell him exactly who Jesus is, not who the world thinks he is, not who you sometimes want him to be to justify your sin, but who the scriptures have revealed him to be to you. Then you will tell him that repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. You will proclaim his name, beginning here, Johannesburg, and going out. Just as he commanded in Acts, he said, go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So go here from Jerusalem, but from Johannesburg, and do likewise. Will you pray with me? Our God, we do pray that you would continue to work in our hearts. Lord, what a joy it is to know you. Lord, as we think on these truths, we can echo with Paul how all the accomplishments we have in life can be counted as nothing against the surpassing worth of knowing our Lord and Savior. Please give us a zeal to know you more and a zeal to make you known more. Amen.